We finished up the Thessalonian epistles last week. We finished 2 Thessalonians last week, but we're studying the Pauline epistles. I want to switch over today. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. I was looking through my files and been here for 24 and a half years, and I think this will be the fourth time we've looked at the book of Revelation in detail, and that starts today. So we're going to be here for October, November, December, the book of Revelation. Probably December, depending how it's broken down. We want to be here for the next 2 or 3 months for sure. Now downstairs at 5 o'clock, we're studying this DVD series, we're studying the Walking of Christ, and we've been doing that for a few months now. I'm a real believer on taking parts of Scripture or taking it in context and learning it in its context. Anybody can close their eyes and press to a verse and alliterate it with something that all starts with an A or a B, or give their opinion on what the passage means just on a singular verse. To really know the Scriptures, we need to exegete it. I spoke about that last Sunday. To exegete the Bible means to take it, who said it, to who did they say it to, what was the intent behind it, what was the rationale for it being said, what was to be understood by hearing it, what was going on in the world at that time, and what allusions were being drawn by the writers he's writing the words around him that he could see. And then how can we interpret it and then apply it to our lives today? And that's why the Bible tells us to study to show ourselves approved. So for the next couple months, maybe 2.5, we're going to study the book of Revelation. I want to do it in a Sunday morning format, but let's study it. What does it mean? It's interesting because the book of Revelation was written about 90 A.D., to 95 A.D., by the Apostle John. John had been sent to a small island of Patmos, which is just south of the Greece line in the Aegean Sea. And he's in this little isle, the place of Patmos, because he could do no harm. All the other apostles were dead. All of them. All the other writers of the Gospels, writers of the old, of course, but the New Testament, they're all dead. John is the only one alive. Everyone else is dead. Peter's dead. Paul's dead. They're all dead. Matthew, Mark, Luke, they're all dead. He's the only one left. He's in his 90s. He's an older man. History, but not the Bible, tells us that he was boiled in oil but lived. One of the Roman peculiar rules they had in the day of Rome was that if you survived a death sentence, you were free to go. So if you survived being shot, not in that day, but if you survived being stoned, they'd put you against a post or they'd dig a hole and the town would just crush you with rocks. If you survived that, you could leave. If you survived being crucified, you could go. If you survived being burned alive, you could go. Now, the intent of all that was not that you could go. It was just a little clause. Well, tradition says that John survived that and he did some damage. So they sent him on the island of Patmos where he could do no more damage. And from the island of Patmos, he wrote John, the Gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Book of Revelation. It's an amazing thing. 27 books written in the New Testament. John wrote 5 of them past the age of 90. And this is his last one. This book is, no other book is like this in the New Testament. The book of Daniel is similar to it in the Old Testament in that Daniel sees some of the same visions that John sees. And these visions are given to him by God himself to write. It's funny because there was a time in American history back in 1930s, 40s, and 50s, and long before that even, that there were preachers who were told not to speak in the book of Revelation. They were told not to pick up their Bible and preach from Revelation. And it is Revelation. It's not Revelations. There's only one Revelation. But we call it Revelations because we just call it Revelations. But it's Revelation. There's only one. The revealed will of God, his revelation, given to John. 60 years ago, pastors were taught not to teach it because it was scary, because it was too futuristic. We couldn't understand it. But it was never intended to be that way. It was so cutting edge when the book of Revelation was written by John. All the Gospels that we have, there are all the books. There are 66 books in our Bible. 66 books, not 67, not 65. There are 66. All of those books have been accepted by church elders over the course of time. And when you put the books together, it's called a canon. The canon of Scripture. And the canon of Scripture is why we have 66 books. In this big Bible down here that we use because of its large size, it tends to frame that, you know, that piece of wood well with the cross. It contains the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is not the Bible. The Apocrypha is a historical text written in the intertestamental times before 400 BC and 40 AD. Those are the books that were written then, during that time, but it's not considered part of the gospel or part of the Bible. These 66 books are part of the Bible. Revelation was the last one accepted. He wrote this book in 90 AD, and it wasn't accepted by most scholars until 200 AD. So for over 100 years, this letter, being an encyclical, is that what that means? And it traveled around Asia Minor and the rest of part of the Judea, and it was to be read in churches. And for 110 years, the elders did not accept this book as part of the Bible. All the others by then had been accepted. Even the book of Hebrews, which is the next to last one to be accepted, was accepted. And now we come to Revelation, and for 110 years it never was, because the wording, the imagery, the symbolism, the thoughts about what it represented were so uncharacteristic of what is and what was, because it is what it is to be. But by the time of 200-some A.D., 225 A.D., it was finally accepted and put into Scripture, and that became the 66th book. And that's the Bible that we hold up today. This book was intended to be read out loud in the churches and then discussed upon and debated over, not in its reality or truth, but it's what it means. When books are given to churches in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, unlike us, how many of you came in here today with King James versions? No, really, Richard, go ahead. Both of you guys, just like me. Okay, there we go. How many of you came in with NIVs? New American Standards. Anybody has any RSVs? Living Bibles. Contemporary English Version. All right. Could you imagine going to church your entire life and never seeing a Bible? How many people in John's day had Bibles? None of them. How many had New Testaments with Jesus' words being written in red? They didn't have New Testaments. They didn't have Old Testaments. They didn't have the Scriptures in hand like we do. My guess is many of us have as many as 8, 9, 10 Bibles at our house. So they would go to church, and it wouldn't be someone like myself or someone who's standing up there speaking necessarily. They would just read. Someone finally got a hold of a Bible or a book of the Bible. In this case, it would be the book of Revelation. As it was being sent to Laodicea and Cappadocia and Ephesus and Galatia area and all those areas as it's circulating, it would be their turn in their church, and they'd sit down and they'd read every single word of it. Hundreds of people show up to listen to them say every single word, and they would write it down for memory, and they'd keep it. That was to be intended. That was the intent of this book, like all the other books. How good we have it. So when we have the Scriptures in our hands, we have the very thing that millions have died for, tens of millions have given their lives for, countries have won the battle over. Our God came to earth and gave up his life, sacrificed his sons, then he sacrificed himself as Christ the Savior, and then rose. We have that right here. And we could go home and sit it down at the table right beside a beer, a pack of cigarettes, pornography. We could set it down beside lunch. We could look at it all day long. But do we truly appreciate what we've got in our hands? I know there's sometimes I don't. I got Hebrew Bibles, Greek Bibles, English Bibles, Bibles from all different places of the world. And sometimes you look like just books. But this is the only book. It's the only thing that's going to last. So when we read this book, the very unique book of all the books, as unique as any other, more unique than most, this is a book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, that deals with the things that were, the things that are, and the things that will be. At the time he wrote this in 90 AD, it was written to seven churches. Now there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor. In this day, Asia Minor was kind of like modern day Southern Europe, running from Greece through Turkey, all the way across the top of the Mediterranean waters. And that used to be called Asia Minor back in this day. It's not now. North of that would be Asia Minor, in Asia, but not that point. But there were certain churches listed in all those areas. The book of Revelation, the first three chapters target, the first two through four, two and three rather, target those seven churches. Those are literal seven churches. But each one reflects something of our day. You heard me say in the past that Charles Schofield, who wrote a Bible, he was the editor and commentator of a Bible that goes back in the early 20th century. My wife uses a Schofield, old Schofield version Bible. She's got a couple of them. And Schofield used to say that all these seven churches reflect different ages of Christianity to come. Well, that was a very popular teaching in 1910, 1920. But today it's kind of not as popular teaching because we believe that these seven churches were literal at the time. And not only were they seven churches that were literal, they were seven churches that were picked out. Of all the churches, why were these picked out? I think because those seven are so symbolic and representative of all the kind of churches that we have today even. They represent the seven kind of churches we have. And so he's going to talk about those seven churches in next week and the week to follow. He's going to talk about those churches. And then he's going to talk about their obligations and responsibilities with regard to what the church should be like. But in Revelation 1, he introduces the concept. I know this is a lot of hoeing a little bit here to make the path clear. But there's no book ever written like this in the Bible. Genesis is way more encompassing. You know, Romans is more doctrinally sound as far, and more doctrinally specific as far as justification, sanctification, and all those things that secure us of our salvation so that we don't get caught up in Arminian theology. We don't get caught up in that we can lose our salvation. So we don't get caught up in that kind of stuff that pulls us away from why God saved us to start with. You know, the devil can't make anything, but he can pretty much distort anything. We are saved by grace, kept by grace through faith. We couldn't earn it, we can't maintain it, and we can't lose it. It's not about us, it's about God. But if the devil can make us worry about our salvation, he can render us less effective. Revelation doesn't talk about those things. All through the Bible, God is a very patient God. There are times in the Old Testament when you have to do what you have to do. He says, wipe them out. Kill every single one of them, man, woman, child, all of them, animals and all. Kill them all. Then we get to the New Testament. It's a time of grace and mercy. And we are to be kind to those that despitefully use us. We are supposed to not render evil for evil. We're supposed to forgive those who have despitefully used us. We're supposed to be kind upon those and therefore heap coals of fire upon their head. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And these are things we hear as New Testament believers. And that's all correct because that's what God has for us. But by the time we get to the fourth chapter of Revelation, those days are over. By the time we get to Revelation chapter 4, we're gone. We're raptured. The world is thrust into the tribulation period, and the tribulation period is for one reason, purging and judgment. So when we read the book of Revelation, we're going to see God's ultimate and final judgment being distributed to the world that has rejected him. We're going to be gone by then. But John, through the Holy Spirit, writes this book. And he does it in such a way as to kind of like envelop everyone within it, then be very specific around it, and then he goes into what has to be, what will be. And the way he speaks is so brilliantly faithful. What has not happened yet is just as true as what has happened and what is happening. It just hasn't happened yet. Isn't that exactly what Hebrews says, chapter 11? The definition of faith? You know, the evidence of things not seen, the hope of things to come. Our faith has evidence. It's based on what we know. The fact that it hasn't occurred yet doesn't diminish its reality one bit. It just hasn't happened yet. But its coming about will surely be because it has, it does, and it will. And by faith we accept that. John sets this precedent up, and he starts in Revelation chapter 1. And I'll get through this chapter in not too much time. 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do any of you have Bibles that say the revelation of St. John? Do you know that's what it said before 1970? Anybody had any old Bibles at home? Go home and look at them. It'll say the revelation of St. John. It's interesting because this isn't John's revelation. This is Jesus' revelation. This is John's understanding of Jesus' revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show him his servants things that must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now the word shortly here in Greek means coming quickly, or it will pass quickly. Not necessarily coming quickly. So many times we are told, you've heard me say this before, and I want to say some things over and over again, because we are all like two-year-olds. You got to be told so many times before our brain accepts it, because we just don't accept it sometimes. The Bible says to be prepared because I come quickly, not soon. It's been 1,980 years since Jesus left. He's not here now. That would not be soon. But he comes quickly when he does come. In this context, I come shortly. And that has to do with coming quickly. When he comes, he comes quick. Which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So an angel came to John. Verse 2, who bear record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. How often do you read in other books of the Bible where it says, blessed is he that hears, reads, and keeps this truth? And yet of all the books of the Bible that have been shied away from in the past, this has been the book that's been the most shied away from because we wouldn't understand it, because it's over our heads, because we don't know exactly what it means. We are just to walk around it. The third verse in the book says, blessed is he that reads it, he that hears the words of the prophecy and keeps those things which are written therein, for their time is at hand. This book is to be read out loud amongst everyone, because it offers hope. It doesn't offer fear. I mean, you know, you've heard me say before, when 9-1-1 occurred, my office was inundated with people just devastated because of the realization that people could be that evil. But as a Christian, I wasn't surprised by it. Anybody that's been to war before isn't surprised by it. And we Christians at the least should be surprised by it. There really is evil in this world. There is all kinds of evil. There are individuals who are possessed. There are individuals who are just evil on their own, who are oppressed. There's all kinds of evil. And so when people do evil, they're just doing what their nature is, what they're full of. By reading this book, it prepares us, because this book tells us how it all ends. We win. We may not win in this life. We may suffer in this life. You may be poor, really ugly, really pretty, really fat, really skinny. You may be white, black, yellow, brown, green. You may be born in another country. How important is that 100 years from now? But you know, for those 100 years or 50 years, it's so important. See, God loves us, but he always tells us to think on those things which are above. The things that are beyond. Because we compress all of our emotions and feelings and thoughts and our helplessness into this moment of time. It's our lives. And we think that this is all there is. No, it's not. This is nothing. This is 80 or 90 or 70 years. If you are disabled, blind, can't walk, marry a mean man, marry a mean woman, have rotten kids, don't like your parents, you could have been molested, you could have been raped, you could have seen murders, you could have had to kill people, and yet this life is so short. Forever is after that. There is a forever. This life is just now. It's just 50 years, 70 years of suffering, 10 years of suffering, and then it's over, and then we got the next billion and forever and more to live with our God. That's what our focus has got to be on. It can't be so bad today that forever won't fix it. It can't be. It really can't. At the time, it might feel like it, but it can't be. So this book is to be read to encourage, to make others feel like they have hope, to know that we win at the end of the day when all the evil is finally taken care of and all the vengeance from God, which comes back in righteous judgment upon those who have been evil, is executed, all things will be made right. And ultimately, and the just will prevail. In the meantime, we're to trust Him to be that person. And we just forgive. Which doesn't mean we invite Him over for dinner. Doesn't mean you give Him a big hug and tell Him everything's just fine. It just means you let it go. You forgive. You let it go. You set it down. And that's an art form all by itself. But we are commanded to do it. So all this backdropping for Revelation, because this is to encourage. Read this book, it says in verse 3, because the time is at hand. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, that's Asia Minor, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne. Now we're starting to get a picture of what it looks like in the heavens. And we've never heard that before this moment. And from the seven spirits which are before His throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. That means He's the first resurrected. And the prince of the kings of the earth, unto whom they that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He comes with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also that which pierced Him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That's what Alpha Omega. Alpha is the A of the alphabet, and Omega is like the Z for English. Alpha, Omega, last two letters in the Greek alphabet. I am the beginning and the end, essentially. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. This is a long salutation, verses 4 through 8, much longer than most. A lot of times John wrote, didn't even have a salutation. But in this time he did. The seven people around the throne, or the seven spirits which are in front of the throne, which are probably angels, no one knows for sure, talks about Jesus, talks about us being made priests and kings, which is going to become very relevant. It's difficult for us. The Bible is one of the few books in all of literature in which the theme is all of us who have accepted Christ as Savior have asked Jesus to come into our hearts, forgive us for our sins, and ask Him to become our Savior. We are children of God. At that moment, we become children of the Son of God, adopted children. We are born again, sealed, justified, sanctified, covered for life, and become heirs of heaven. But we're also called the doulos. And the word doulos is the Greek word for bond slave. And so it's nice little juxtaposition between, on the one hand, we're individuals who are like indentured servants to a God, but on the other hand, we're like adopted children with all the rights thereunto. One has to do with our position in Christ, and one has to do with our sense of obligation to the one who redeemed us. But that's how we are in God's eyes. He died for us. And so, what a wonderful thing to tell us, bond slaves, us doulos, that you are priests and kings. And in just a little bit, we're going to understand the priests wore the long robes, the full white robes go all the way down the floor, and they walked around with their hats. Even the Levites had bigger hats, and they'd walk around with their sleeves in their holiness, in their white outfits, which is not something we do today, but in Jewish days it was something that was okay then. And then you had the kings who would wear the belts, and you would have the different family members who would wear the things around their stomach areas to show different powers, priests and kings. He said, wear that. Could you imagine as someone who hasn't got a thing in this world, who in the caste system of Rome was lower than low? There was nothing lower than a poor Jewish person in Rome. I mean, all Rome looked at them as the lowest of the low. And here comes your apostle John, who's on Isle of Patmos with this long white beard. He's 90-some years old. He's had a life that no one else on the planet has had at that time. And he stands up and says, you are priests and you are kings in our Father's name. Could you imagine the honor, the encouragement you would feel? And that's why he starts off this book. But it's true for us today. We may feel like paupers. We may live in the back seat of a car for a while. But we are children of the King. That doesn't entitle us to act like idiots. It's to encourage us to remember whose we are. We are children of the King. He died for us, and then he adopted us because we said yes. What grace and mercy. Verse 9 says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book. And send it into the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna, and to Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So he's at the Lord's Day. Now we know the Lord's Day is Sunday. That was changed in Acts chapter, 19, I believe. From Sabbath day to the Lord's Day, after Christ rose on the Lord's Day. So on Sunday, or the Lord's Day, he was praying, and Christ came to him and said, write these things down, and then I want you to write in a book. I want you to take it to these seven churches. I don't want it to be read out loud to these seven churches. This book is intended to be read, not feared, put on a shelf, pretended like you don't have to read it because it's too unsettling. It's to be read. Verse 12 says, and I turned to see the voice and spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. That would be the priest. And girded about his loins, or perhaps was a golden girdle. That would be the judge, who wore the golden big belt. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, and if they burn in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in strength. Nice picture. We're getting some pretty good imagery here. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, so you can see our seven lampstands, we're going to find out. Seven oil lamps. See a circle of seven oil lamps in your mind's eye. And in the middle of these lamps was Jesus, standing, the Son of Man. And he was dressed in a white robe, which would be his priestly aspect of his being. And he had the judge part, which is the belt. While he was on earth, he was known as the priest and the king, but not the judge. He was known as the priest who could intervene for Israel. And he was known as the king who was the rightful heir of those who would come from the line of David. But he was never known as the judge until now. It's a whole switch of thought, because in this book, at this time that we're going to be dealing with, he comes back as judge. Jesus will forgive us for anything, and he loves us, and he will forgive our stuff. We do something horrible and ask him, he will forgive us. But there will come a time when he will no longer do that. Now, that's not to the church, because we're going to be gone by then. But to the world at large, when he comes back as judge, he comes back in the clouds, and all the world will see him, and he comes to the earth. And he's not offering second chances at that point. He won't be offering third chances or 100th chances. The Bible says he comes with a sword out of his mouth. And the picture there is one who can execute judgment. But the biblical picture is of a priest with a priestly robe with a large golden belt of the judge. Priests and judges aren't the same. But in this case, it is. And that sword that comes out of his mouth executes judgment. So when he comes to earth during this time in the clouds to the earth, every eye shall see him. And he's not arbitrating. He's not forgiving. He's not telling you it's okay, brother, I forgive you, I've died for you. He's going to be killing him. He's going to be there to eliminate all those who don't know him, who have rejected him, and continue to fight against him. He doesn't do this in this age. In this age, the church age, it's about grace and mercy. It's about the grace that God gives us, those things that we don't deserve. And it's about the mercy where he doesn't give us the things that we do deserve. And so by grace and mercy, he extends that to us. And he'll wait for us. He'll see us do what we do. And he'll be heartbroken. And yet he'll wait for us. He's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In this book, when he comes back to the earth at the second advent, the second coming, the same thing, when his feet touch the earth for the second time. The first time was through the Virgin Mary. Second time will be this time. When he comes this time, he is not coming to forgive and to exonerate. He's coming to judge. And although we in English languages don't see that as specifically as written there, man, that's what it means. Every Jew, every Asia Minor, whether they be Gentiles or Jews or Jewish transfers or proselytes in this day, when they read verses 13 through 16, got it. This is not the same Jesus that John wrote about in the book of John. It's not the same Jesus he wrote about in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. This Jesus is judge. Do you ever wonder why God always puts up with it? You got pedophiles and rapists and murderers and people who do even worse than those. And it is believable, it can be done. Why does God tolerate that? He won't always. He won't always. And this is that promise. He won't always. If a person dies today without knowing Jesus Christ, their soul goes to hell. If a person dies today who knows Jesus Christ, their soul goes to heaven. It's that simple. You could be a good person and go to heaven. You could be a good person and go to hell. You could be a bad person and go to heaven. You could be a bad person and go to hell. Now, when I say that, I say this. I firstly don't believe that anybody's really that good. We're all liars. We all cheat. We all fight our own thoughts. We fight our own things that nobody else knows about but ourselves. We know in our heart and mind the times that we sin, think about it, wish we could, but don't, lie about it, cover it, protect it, pad it, do whatever we have to do. Would you say that we're good? We are not good. We are forgiven. So when I say there's somebody that could be worse than that to go to heaven, absolutely. Because you know what the conditions of our salvation are? Repentance and faith. Behavior is not indicative of salvation. We should be responding right to Christ. We should show the fruit of our spirit. And if we're a good Christian in fellowship with God, the manifestation of our fruit should be seen by all. But there are times we backslide. There are times each one of us find ourselves in a way where we're not walking with God, we're walking from God. That is not relevant to salvation. That's relevant to fellowship. And in so doing, I believe that God many times will let us die if we get too far gone. I believe there are times when God will just say, that's enough, and he'll take us home like a wayward child who just acting like a real knucklehead. None of us have ever had them, I'm sure. But salvation is not based on being good or bad. It's not even based on going to church or not. Although we should go to church, we should do the right thing. It's based on salvation. It's about accepting Christ as Savior. The conditions for salvation are repentance and faith. Plus nothing and minus nothing. We've got to over and over remember these things. Because unless we're careful, we start seeing Christians like this and everybody else isn't. And that is not the case. Expand our minds. We won't look the same. We won't act the same. We got the same father. Now, you that have had multiple children, they got the same dad too. They look alike? No. We're independent individuals. We all look different. We're all accountable to a holy God who knows us inside and out. But we're all different. This is the textbook. The easy things are the easy things. It's the gray things that separate us on what we choose to do and not do. And he had his right hand, verse 16, seven stars. So here are seven lampstands with Jesus standing in the middle. And in his right hand, the place of honor, are seven stars. See the picture in your mind. Christ in the middle, surrounded by seven lampstands with seven stars in his hand. This is the first image he shows John. Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And he starts off in verse 20 with the most simple one. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, next week and the week after, we're going to look at those seven churches. But I just want you to know how important churches are to God. This is God of the universe, a time where he's talking about it's going to all just be tore up in the world. But he's talking about the churches of the day, and there are hundreds and hundreds of churches that Paul established on the first, second, third missionary journeys all over the world. But for him to give the imagery to John that it's God in between, circled by these seven churches and the angels of each one, which is the actual word messenger, which 90% of the Bible commentators call them the pastors. The other 10% think they're angels that look over the church. 90% of the commentators believe it's the pastors that are in the church because it's the word angelos, which can either mean divine creature or messenger sent. Either one. So they interpret it one way, some interpret it the other way. But just the picture where God stands in the, Jesus stands in the middle, and those seven small area churches, some are large, some weren't, and he holds the seven leaderships of them in his hand. How relevant are churches to God? How important are we? I mean, we got like 85 people here today. How important are we? There's other churches that got 4,000 and 5,000. I went to a church that had 7,000, 8,000 every service for years in Chattanooga. I don't think God really cares on the size. I think what he really cares about is what we do with what we know. But how important are they? I mean, the last book ever written for the Bible, he starts off with seven churches and seven leaders of that church, whether it be angels that watch over them or the pastor who leads them. I lean toward it being the messenger, like most writers do. I believe that. But how important are they? Jesus sees himself standing amidst the churches. What if we really believe that? What if we really believe that Jesus sees himself standing amidst the churches? Does that mean anything differently than it would be otherwise? What if these were the only words in the universe that could change a person's ultimate destiny? That could change a person knowing the God of all the universe? What if these are the only words? And what if this is the place where you could come to hear the words? And there's other places like this. I think God sees that as more important than we do. I think he sees it as incredibly important. It becomes part of our life. I mean, I'm the pastor. I use the bathroom. I do. I brush my teeth at least once a week. Comb my hair. I even use hairspray, much to my wife's chagrin. Feet get stinky sometimes. Sometimes I'm in a bad mood. Live in a house, have to go to bed at night. We're all the same. We just have different vocations. If you can teach, teach. If you can sing, sing. If you could lead, lead. All the gifts that we all possess at the moment of salvation are called our talents, and we are to give them to the church for the edification of the church. If you have abilities that God has given you, and you do, use them to the best of your ability with the church. One of the worst things we could do as Christians is become a believer and receive all the talents and gifts from God, and then we turn them into something secular like a ministry or like a job, but we don't use them in the church. God says, I give you this gift so that you can use it to the edification of the body of Christ. And so we quit going to church and become executors in our office building. We quit singing in the church and cut our own music. We don't want to answer the call to be a pastor, a missionary, but we will be a professor or a school teacher. We don't want to have the gift of mercy and helps and help out a nursery and teach in Sunday school and help in the church, but we will start a daycare center and not go to church. Why do we do that? Have you ever noticed that? And we all have a tendency to want to do those things. Thank you, Lord, for this gift. See you later. Let's not do that, because that's really not our intent. Let's say, Lord, thank you for the gift. How can I use it with the church now? Because it seems to me like Christ thinks an awful lot of the church. The mystery of the seven stars, verse 20, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And God sees himself, Christ sees himself in the middle of it. So what's the image that John has before he writes the things that are and the things that will come? He has a picture of Christ circled by the gospel preaching churches around him, with those who speak and those who lead in those churches in his hand, protecting them. Now that's a picture you want to keep. That's a picture I keep in my mind all the time. If the word stars there, the word angelos, is to be interpreted as messenger, can you think of a better hand to be in? Wow. Those are the hands you want to be in. Definitely the hands I want to be in. And that doesn't make you untouchable. You know, you've heard me say before that if we're soldiers for Christ and you're at the front line fighting, you're going to get shot at more. The more you live for Christ, the more danger you could cause to the devil, the more you're going to get shot at. So the more you will live for Christ, the more stuff's going to happen. You're going to have to deal with. If you don't want stuff to happen to you, you've got to run way back at the end of the line in the back of the group and hide. Stuff's still going to happen, but not near as much, because the devil's just not going to think you're going to do much to hurt him. But if you run to the front of the line, guns blasting, so to speak, telling others about Christ, salt of the earth, light of the world stuff, you're going to be an enemy. And he's going to try to cause you to think a certain way. It's going to try to make you feel nobody loves you. It's going to try to make you feel nobody appreciates you, that no one gets you, that you're suffering, even God doesn't hear you. You can almost hear what the serpent told Eve. What Satan tried to tempt Jesus with in the wilderness after his baptism. It's the same thing. God doesn't love you, because if he really did, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da would have happened, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da wouldn't have happened. So God really doesn't love you. And so we as humans start to pout, feel sorry for ourselves, and we get mad at God. Of course, we'll deny it, but it'd be a lie. We know the difference. So seeing that picture of Christ in the middle, holding the seven stars in the middle of his churches, that's a powerful picture. And I think God wanted John to draw that picture right before he started dealing with the seven churches, so they could keep that fresh in their mind. As he's getting on them, correcting them, encouraging them, don't ever lose sight of that picture. He's centered between them. They're his churches, his people. They're his. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. God, I want to thank you for the book of books that we have. God, I pray that as we continue to learn the scripture, that we'll all stay humble in it, that we'll all stay teachable, that we'll all stay teachable. Lord, teach me. I want to know more and more and more. I want to teach more and more and more. God, I want us to learn more and more so we can be more effective for you, so that we could fight off the counterfeit teachings, so that we could battle the counterfeit thoughts and behaviors of the world that seem so commonsensical at the moment, but deep down are rooted in error. God, we need to know the truth so that we can expose the error, not so that we can be held up because of the strength of our exposure, so we could fight it and we could live truer for you. God, I want to thank you for our folks here today. There are several that couldn't be here today, Lord, but we do have visitors and several that are here. And I pray, God, that you would encourage them. Some will want to fight on the way home. Some will want to get into an argument and argue and fight throughout the day. Some will feel, and they're going to feel that, Lord. Let them know that there are sometimes spiritual things at play here. The Bible says to those whose the seed is falls on shallow ground, the devil comes in and removes it. What that means is he's going to try to discourage all those that may not be believers here today from believing the truth. And it might be as you pull out of the parking lot, you run over a cat. You get hit by another car. You go to town and someone has broken into your house and you say to yourself, if I had not gone to church, but Lord, we know those things aren't true. And yet the devil can use anything. He can distort anything. But Father, you're God and you're way more powerful than him. The Holy Spirit that dwells within us is greater. He is greater than anything that is in this world. And we claim that, Lord, and know it. Help us to be faithful, reliable, steady Christians. Not back and forth like the winds, emotional and impulsive. Stable and steady and strong, so that when the wind blows, our roots are so deep that we stand. We bend and flex, but we stand. We want to be Christians like that, Lord. God, thank you for this day. Bless all those that are here. God, help us live our lives more effectively this week. Give us all opportunities for you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 323. Hymn number 323. Sometimes I see faces that remind me of when I was that age. I remember when I first started going to church when I was about 17, not quite 18. There are times I thought it was the dumbest thing in the universe. People, a bunch of hypocrites. Mom and dads are trying to be nice to the kids, and we know they're not being that way when they get out the door. I can remember those kind of thoughts, and eventually dawned on me that that wasn't about God. That was about the humanity around us. Find something for yourself, whether you're 17 or whether you're 97. Find it for yourself, the truth. Find out, believe it, and hear it for you. Fight the thoughts. Fight the things that come through your mind, and just listen to the words. There's something for everybody. God will teach us if we let him teach us. It's nice to have everybody here today, visitors and guests. We have Bible study tonight at 5 o'clock. You're more than welcome to come visit us downstairs. Very casual. Sit around and listen to DVDs and then discuss it. But everyone's welcome to come back. And Jack, would you close in a word of prayer this morning, sir?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you have allowed us to spend together here in your house of worship and study your word and learn from it and gain strength from it. And now as we depart, we ask that we might take this strength and this wisdom that has been imparted to us today and use it this week. We ask also that you would give us traveling mercies as we